Reading is taken from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. It's on page 633 of the Pew Bibles. Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives. Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, "Pray that you will not give in to temptation." He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation." This is the word of the Lord.
Can we have the first slide? Thank you. Well, it's a privilege to open up this series that we're doing throughout Lent. This is the first Sunday in Lent. I have to say, when, as a group of preachers, we were sort of thinking about what we would do and what God wanted us to do, somebody suggested a sermon series on prayer. I think I let out quite a loud groan at that point. Why, I thought to myself afterwards, I've heard so many talks on prayer. I've given so many talks on prayer, led and attended weeks and weeks of teaching, retreats, you name it, read endless books, blogs. I mean, one of my first books that I was given as a new Christian was Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer by C.S. Lewis. So you'd think I was an expert on it, wouldn't you? Well, next slide, thank you. Let me disillusion you quite rapidly if I can, because I still find myself praying things like, "God, if you are the God of love, the God who cares, the God who I keep saying and telling others you are, why don't you do something about this?" Even, I find myself saying, "Is anybody there?" I feel sometimes that Alexa is far more responsive than God is. I still ask the questions, why do people I love suffer? Why does loss come like this? Why does evil and injustice so often seem to prevail? Do you care? Are you there? Why, God, why? I've prayed hard, fasted, I've tried to do the bargaining trick. You know, you make deals, don't you? I don't know if you like me. You know, just this one thing, Lord, I'll go to church every day from now on. I really will. Put this wrong right. Heal now. And still, the issues and questions remain. So my groan, in a sense, came out of that. Oh no, not another series on prayer where we preachers, clergy and others, we impose more trips of the guilties, more hardening of the arteries, more do this, say that, and hey presto. Next slide, thank you. But then I thought, maybe, just maybe, if we can focus on the times when God seems silent, when prayer feels unanswered, when, as Pete Gregg says, God seems to be on mute, then maybe this is worth doing. Start where a lot of people, a lot of us, actually are. And a lot of people out there, believe me. So Pete Gregg, in our recommended read, having founded the 24/7 prayer movement and seeing God at work in and through prayer, then has to come to terms a few years ago with God's apparent silence when his wife was diagnosed with a brain tumor and ends up fighting for her life. If you remember, I should have a tire here, shouldn't I, with a candle, the rubber hitting the road. Next slide, thank you. Years ago, following the death of his wife, Joy, C.S. Lewis experienced his most severe crisis of faith. If you know the film or been to see the play Shadowlands, you know all about it. In A Grief Observed, he describes God not as an enabler, but as distant and inaccessible, writing, "Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside." The great C.S. Lewis. And I believe, though, we need to root our understanding and practice of prayer in this real world, where the sound of doors bolting is, dare I say, a more regular experience than this man-made God of prosperity, success, and endless blessing. The slot machine God, if you like, who, if you put in the right currency, is there to provide the faithful with a car parking space just when they need it. That is so far away from authentic and real praying, believe me. Jesus, I think, would wish us to root our prayer life with him in a garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives. But before we join in there, three brief points to get us going on this journey throughout Lent. Before we beat ourselves up, next slide, thank you. Before we beat ourselves up about our struggle with prayer, just acknowledge three things at least. Because wrestling with this issue, first of all, is not a lack of faith. For me, it is a glimmer of hope, because part of our relationship with God is about being angry and questioning, banging on heaven's door, if you like, crying out, "Do something." I may ask why, I may feel God is a million miles away, but at least I can still address the why to God. And the Bible sees this as an aspect of what it calls lament. You'll find it in the Psalms, the book of Job, and all over the place. The stage where certainties and faith get a bit shaky and fragile. Honest and real. We can all say and sing, "The Lord is my shepherd." We're going to be singing it later. It's what we believed. It's rooted in our faith tradition, if you like. But it takes a journey into the darker side, dare I say, to say, "Even though I walk in the shadow of death, you are with me." That's when creedal faith, if I could put it like this, becomes real and personal, about presence, when and where we need it. Secondly, I struggle in prayer because it hurts me to see people I care about suffer. It hurts me to see suffering in Ukraine, Gaza, Minneapolis, wherever, all over, to see evil and injustice prevail. And that produces why questions. What is God up to? Where is he in all this? What sort of God is God? Then what is prayer? If it isn't about getting God to act, what is it? These issues need to be addressed. It's an issue about intellectual as well as spiritual integrity. So that's another reason to explore this. It's not a lack of faith. It's an expression of integrity. And thirdly, it's an expression of honesty, because I don't find church really very honest about things like prayer. I often find more honesty in the Bible and out there than I actually do in church. I've only been ordained nearly 50 years, but, you know, that's my experience. My personal experience, conversations and ministry with people over the years, yes, even with those who've been solid church members and deeply rooted in personal faith, show me I'm not alone in having questions around the issue of unanswered prayer. So let's have an honest lens, shall we? Let's make this a time to be honest to God and to each other. And let that honesty take us to Jesus and a garden called Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. Next slide, thank you. The poet Gurney wrote these immortal lines: "One is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth." She actually did base it on both the story of the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. This rather sentimental poem based on our gospel reading might contain, I think, though, a seed of truth as far as the issue of unanswered prayer is concerned. Because if you want to find one of the most honest prayers in the whole Bible, you can start with Jesus and a garden. Not Wisley, but Gethsemane. As C.S. Lewis discovered, for most of us, the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane is the only model. Removing mountains can wait. And there we find Jesus on the ground, in the dark, terrified, overwhelmed. Next slide, thank you. So God on mute doesn't mean we go on mute. That's the first thing. Jesus in Gethsemane tells us you don't have to tidy yourselves up for God. You can be honest and raw. That is real prayer, on the ground, in the dark, terrified, overwhelmed, tears like drops of blood. Jesus is in agony, we read. And that word agony is an athletic word. It's about body, an intense struggle. It literally means straining every muscle to the limit. And the sweat he had was like clots of blood. The original word is thromboi. I'll leave you to make your own analysis of that. This is embodied anguish and stress. Luke the physician is not simply writing, he's not writing poetry here. This is accurate descriptive writing. The full weight of human anxiety, alienation, and fear is being felt by Jesus in these traumatic moments. This is prayer as internal bodily struggle. Strain, not serenity. And Jesus begins this time of prayer with one word, Pater, Father. Prayer lament means we say it to God as those who are beloved in the beloved. As someone said earlier as we were praying, Team GB, Team God's Beloved. God is not a distant monarch who occasionally steps in. Prayer is fundamentally the essence and lifeblood of the relationship we have with God in Jesus. It is not necessarily something we do, it is something we are. Even especially when the going gets tough in Gethsemane, when we pray, please God, make this go away. Change this, please. Jesus in Gethsemane says to each one of you and me, when God is on mute or feels like he is, don't give up praying or think you've got to do better. We have to pray truer. Does that make sense? We have to pray truer. Bring the Jesus of Gethsemane and all the angels alongside you. Next one, thank you. God on mute doesn't mean absence. We read that for Jesus, there is no voice from heaven in this moment. He had at his baptism, there was a voice. At his transfiguration on the mountaintop, there was a voice. But here, nothing. And yet Luke tells us an angel appears and strengthens him. God doesn't speak, but God is present. When God feels silent in our lives, maybe, just maybe, it isn't distance. I think it is about what God promises his people throughout Scripture, the thing that he yearns to offer all people, and that is the gift of his presence. That is what is happening there. God in Jesus is closer than we think or feel as we stay in the presence of God at those moments of despair. When God seems on mute, the invitation is not to pray better words. Maybe this will work. Or to stop praying, but to bring your real self, your broken, angry, and unguarded self into God's presence. Lament here for Jesus moves him from trying to get something out of God. Take this cup away from me. There must be another way. Towards realizing at a deep level that God is with him right at this point of darkness and despair. Transaction, do this and I'll do this, moves into relationship. We move from change this into hold me in this. Does that make sense? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. The mystery for me, gosh, it's a mystery. I was reflecting on this. And the one who is God with us, incarnate, there in flesh, experiences afresh that in and for himself. God is with us in the one who is God is with us. It's quite extraordinary. I don't understand it. I can't pretend. But there it is. Next one, thank you. And God in mute doesn't mean nothing happens. Jesus goes into the garden. He's distressed, as Luke describes so totally and absolutely. And he walks out, if you like, in peace. Nothing has changed. The cross is still there. It's going to happen. The soldiers are still tramping. He can hear them walking towards him. But he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. Because Jesus shows us here that honest and raw prayer changes him. Prayer draws us deeper into God's heart of love and his will. Father, hold me. Keep me your child. In your will, in this situation. God doesn't remove the cup. God gives Jesus strength to drink it. Having named the fear, expressed what he wants, he now gets up and gets on with living out the Father's will of serving and sacrificial love. Sounds easy when I say it like that, but we know the way of the cross, which we are called to carry, is a road less travelled, isn't it? But Jesus is now more firmly embedded into that relationship, which is who he is. Ready to confront, or more ready to confront the powers of empire and prevail through cross and into the journey of resurrection, hope and future. C.S. Lewis, again, at that time of questioning and doubt and anger, you know, was asked why he kept on praying, why he kept on doing all this stuff. Simply said, I pray because I can't help myself. You can read it up there. It doesn't change God. It changes me. For most of us, the prayer in Gethsemane is the only model removing mountains can wait. Next one, thank you. So Luke tells us an angel strengthens Jesus, but doesn't rescue him. God doesn't silence the storm. God strengthens the child within him. And it seems to me, please, whenever I preach, it's not the final word on anything. To me, it's the first word. So please have a conversation, have a discussion, please. Weigh it up yourself. It seems that Gethsemane reveals a God who is present in suffering rather than preventing it. Every week we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven." Now for some of us, "your will be done on earth as in heaven" is, as with Jesus, something wrought or wrestled out with blood, sweat and tears. And in the words of the one whose very name implies the one who seized and took hold of God, Jacob himself says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." For me, that is as good a definition of prayer sometimes as you'll get. Prayer is about being embraced by love in the pain and suffering, being strengthened rather than rescued, learning to see in the dark, hope and future where it matters. And if you know someone who's going through Gethsemane at the moment, then don't lecture them. Don't batter and bully them with your certainties, please. Just hold the Christ light for them in the nighttime of their fear. Just be there. You are their strengthening angel. Walk with them where they are. I will never forget one of my newly ordained curates in Bristol. On a bright summer morning in July 2005, we were having a curate's get-together when she heard the awful news that her young, gifted and beautiful daughter, travelling from Paddington on an underground train, had been caught up in the Edgware bombing. It emerged as the day unfolded that a suicide bomber in the same carriage as her daughter had set off his deadly cargo. She was missing, presumed dead. For the curate, this was the end of the world as she knew it. Despite media headlines and a TV drama that portrayed her as the vicar who struggled to forgive her daughter's killer, she knew that prayer and forgiveness is not about forgetting, but about more about remembering, and is thus a more complex and long journey. The curate groups and we on the bishop's staff spent the following weeks and months listening to her cries and holding the Christ light for her and the family. And the fact that she's still working, even flourishing in ordained ministry, is a testimony to Gethsemane prayer and waiting. A community of faith not letting go. The journey of lament. "For you are with us and we will not let go." A testimony to the God who will never let us go. And as Bishop Andrew wrote the other day, sharing his own traumatic Gethsemane journey through the dark valley, has discovered in Christ that God hasn't faltered. Quite the reverse. The light and love of the crucified and risen Christ is right there with him, with us. Folks, we're not on our own. Back to that wonderful word, with. The most important word in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. The best news possible. We follow in the way, often via a garden called Gethsemane, in and with the one who is the way, Emmanuel, God with us. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you knelt in that dark garden, not as a hero, but as a child afraid. You asked for the cup to pass. You trembled, you sweated blood, and heaven was silent. In that silence, you didn't receive explanation or escape or applause. You received only the Father's hidden nearness. When you said, "Not my will, but yours," it wasn't resignation, it was a surrender into love. And so we bring you our unanswered prayers, our disappointed hope, our long nights of fear when nothing seems to move, when you feel absent and the sky gives no reply. Keep us from despair and keep us from pretending. Teach us to remain, to stay awake, to trust that silence is not abandonment. Form in us the quiet courage to place our will inside yours, and to believe that even now we are being held. In the garden of our own fear, may we discover that we are not alone. Emmanuel, God is with us. Amen.